All right. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, the very last verse, which is now going to, as we started last session, deal with the godly laboring aspect of this second component of receiving the instruction of justice. And this is a major, major component for us because it actually deals with an enemy, a personal enemy, for no other reason than who you are in Christ, not because they just have a dislike for your cooking or your looks or your clothes or your kids or anything else, but because they are actively cooperating with the policy of evil against you, seeking to harm and injure you as an enemy. But God has a very particular way of dealing with his enemies today that is totally consistent with how he functions in the dispensation of grace. It is, to me, a dispensational issue, and understanding that as God deals with man now, he does just as verse 19 says, he gives place under wrath. He's not going to avenge himself today. There's a time and a place for the day of the Lord's wrath, and it's not now, and it's not here. And that godly thinking that comes from verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, leads to the conduct and behavior of godliness in connection with that toward your enemy, where you're going to do everything you can, as your father does, to bend over backwards. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. But that's a general principle of doing good to that enemy. But he doesn't just do that saying, oh, you're going to kill him with kindness or some other goofball, humanized, psychological babble. But he gives you the exactitude of the reason for that, and the aim of that is in so doing, in doing that exact conduct, that particular principle, just as your father does, as we saw back in Romans 2, in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, where the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, you in heaping coals of fire on his head, by that course of action, are going to soften and make pliable his head, his heart. You're seeking to melt, to thaw, to make pliable, to appeal to any vestige of honesty of heart in that person, so that they can be turned from your enemy to being the justified person you are. But more than that, because verse 21, describing the labor aspect of it, describes an overcoming issue, it's turning him to being more than a conqueror in that situation, to also becoming not just your friend, but a properly educated son like yourself, someone profitable to your father. And in this dispensation of grace, you're going to give place to wrath, and you're going to, with that thinking, seek and desire to do what verse 20 says, intelligently knowing what heaping coals of fire on his head is about. You're not trying to cause him pain or anything like that, or it's going to be worse for you in the day of wrath, and I can't wait to see it. Ha ha ha. No, there's none of that. You're going to be perfectly content and satisfied knowing that if he dies in that condition, if he faces the day of wrath, he will do so under the justice of God, which is righteous justice. You're not going to be sitting there gleefully watching him receive the wrath of God and the imputation of his sins to begin to bear them for all eternity. But you will be content and satisfied knowing that you labored with your Father in providing everything possible to appeal to that inner man, shy of actually grabbing a hold of his volitional switch and throwing it, which you cannot do, and God himself will not do, and cannot do. And so therefore, you're going to now labor with him. And that labor is in the form of just 10 words. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's kind of like two parts to it. By those two phrases, we dealt with the first one in our last lesson, be not overcome of evil, and saw how the modern translations all change the word of to by, and that little difference makes a huge difference in the kind of the context that God is after in being not overcome of evil, instead of not being overcome by evil. We're not interested in God's not, the danger isn't that you're going to become cooperative of the satanic policy of evil and you're going to just go hand in hand with him down the merry lane like your enemy does. That's not, that would be overcome, be not overcome by it. But be not overcome of it means that the labor is that when your enemy or your adversary does you dirt, does you evil, so that you, in a way that would, by all natural inclination, naturally elicit a response of, God, venge that. God, pour out his wrath on that. You see this a lot. Christians do this all the time. Somebody does them bad, God will get you. I'll pray. God will get you for that. Somebody build a strip club near them, well, God will burn it down. We'll pray that something happens to it or lightning strike or whatever. No, the idea is of course to have any evil that would come your way because of who you are as a member of the body of Christ, if it would normally elicit a response of God's just vengeance, you don't be overcome by that desire. That's not your Father's desire. Your Father's desire isn't to pour out wrath now, to avenge himself now. You don't be overcome by that desire or that course of action. And so therefore, the differences there was subtle, but I hope by what we did, you see the difference. That's the first part of the godly labor. The second part of that, but overcome evil with good. And it's, I think, a lot more simple than what I probably made that first part out far more complicated than it needed to be, but that's one of my talents. My talent is saying things badly and making it more complicated than it needed to be. But it really qualifies me to be a pastor. But overcome evil with good. The good, what is the good? But overcome evil with good. Is it any old good? What God looks at is good. Can you even be more specific than that? Contextually. Because justice-wise, good, that's more contextual. What I love about stuff like this is how that God can use extremely broad terminology. Good, evil, those are very broad. And he'll use these incredibly general, broad terms, but he'll use them in specific contexts, which reins in the broadness of it and narrows and focuses it. But it doesn't focus it so much that you are being taught it as a casebook. Even though I know some of you now, and I know that for some of you, you'd kind of like it that way. I wish God wrote the Bible that had my whole life written in it, and it says, in this situation, do that. In this circumstance, say that. In this situation, do this, do that, say this. And that's a casebook. But that's childhood. That's what you tell a child. You don't tell an adult that. And your desire as an adult son, an adult adopted daughter, is to say, I want to figure this out on my own. I want my Father to tell me what the labor is with him, and then I want to go and do it. And I'm going to have different situations and circumstances that are going to arise. And by saying very general things, but in specific context, he gives you the latitude to be able to figure things out on your own. And when I say on your own, I mean between you and him with some intelligent, understandable communion and fellowship in sonship prayer. And settle some of these matters out when an enemy arises. And it may not seem that what I just said there seems like a very shallow thing right now. Well, it won't. When you are really, truly facing an enemy who is out to harm you, who is out to get you to shut up because of your stand for Christ, then it's going to become real serious and a very serious matter. And it's a delicate matter because you know what you're after. You're not after the destruction of this enemy. You're after turning that enemy, turning him to being your friend, turning him to being safe, turning him to being a son like you are. Now, I've given you some time. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the good, more specifically? Katie was right on track. What? Yeah, yeah. Getting that person saved and getting them in position of being an educated son. It's also, I was hoping was somebody would say, well, it's the good that my father's been doing. Goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. I'm not going to, the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering, that's what God himself is laboring to do. He's labored all this time, and it's paid off, by the way. This works. I'm going to show you in just a moment how good this actually works. And I'm not talking about how you could sit there and say, well, it worked with me. Look, as far as I was concerned, and I can't speak for you, maybe for some of you it's true. Looking at like Mark Johnson, I can understand how this could be true. I wasn't what I would consider that kind of an enemy of God when I was an unbeliever. I may have been a child of disobedience. I may have been a lot of things, and I was. But I wasn't going after Christians. I wasn't trying to persecute and shut them down and that kind of thing. That doesn't mean I was any better. I'm not trying to justify where I was. I was just as lost and needed the cross of Christ in all of its agony for me as for anybody else. But what I'm saying is that this is for some of the most serious offenders. Like Mark and I were talking about at the break, how Mark brought a good point up, how that this really makes him understand that issue back in Romans 3, when you make that declaration toward that self-opposer who is so hard-hearted, so hard-headed, there's not even a single cell left in him of any honesty of heart where you can proclaim your damnation is just. But even at that, you're not calling down the wrath of God on him. You're giving place to it. And it just starts making more sense out of that great instruction you were given in your ambassadorship in the first three chapters of Romans in how to handle that unbeliever. But this is talking about someone who is actually in league with the policy of evil. And this works for him. God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. He's labored and has had successes in that, and it's not your imagination on how it should be done. This is how it should be done. And so, the good here, in my understanding is, it's not just any old good, or what you might call, I don't know if this makes sense or not, but it does to me, unintelligent goodness. Rather, it's an intelligent. Be overcome. That's that concept of being that more than conqueror, that nikao that we looked at last time. Overcoming evil with good. That's the intelligent understanding and appreciation of the course of action your Father, your Heavenly Father, takes in goodness toward his enemies in this dispensation of grace. It has an aim. It's like Bunny said, it's got an aim, a goal, an objective. It's just not trying to make him not be quite as mean to you. No, that's not the goal. The goal isn't to make him not as mean to you. The goal is not to stop getting him to harm you. The goal is to get him justified, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ might shine unto him. And that horrible damage that has been done and wreaked upon his inner man by the adversary. That's why over there in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the issue of what the adversary does to blind the minds of the lost, the unbeliever. Every unbeliever even if he was a non-enemy type like I was, has a process going on in his heart that is horrible, where the adversary is continually, that blinding of his mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel might shine unto him. So there's intelligence behind the goodness, is what I'm saying. The laboring that you're doing with your Father is as He has done during this dispensation of grace. It's the course of action that comes from verse 20. Verse 20 is a principle. It's to be the prince, the ruler, the guide of your conduct and your behavior toward your enemy of goodness, but not just unintelligent, mind-numbed goodness. But it's more specific than that, and it has a goal to it and an objective. It's the course of action that comes from, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink. Because I know, in so doing, I'm heaping coals of fire on your head. I'm taking that hard head and getting it pliable, getting it to be shapeable, so that it can receive some information that is vastly getting hardened out of it. And that's what God Himself is doing right now. That's why I say you take an issue. We'll just zoom in here on the fifth course of punishment. Well, that's, again, I keep going to the wrong one. I try to take some of this stuff off. But this being just the fifth course of punishment, when we look at this dispensation of grace, that's what our Father's been doing now for nigh on 2012 years. I'd say, if it's a policy that He has been operating on for two millennia, it's a pretty good policy. He's never had to change it. Which is a great thing about the Word of God, and a great thing about your curriculum for your sonship education. I never would have dreamed in my life that there could be anything so absolutely wrecked in education as the Wake County school system. Where I came from, I thought mine was pretty bad. But trying to govern a county as big as Wake County with a centralized government is just ridiculous and has caused huge problems. I would rather, I can't imagine a job I would least like to have. I think I'd be a sewer cleaner outer. I don't even know if there are those things. Than sit on the Board of Education at Wake County. That's got to be the worst job in the world. And every year, and sometimes within the year, they shift the curriculum. Well, the curriculum's got to change. Do you think that the Wake County school system is teaching the same curriculum kids learned in 1945? No. How many times has that thing changed in just your kids' existence? Seems like every year there's new curriculum. Something's getting changed. Well, we've got to, you know, you and I learned that Christopher Columbus was a pretty decent guy. Little did I know he was a mass murderer, and he just extincted. He just killed every. He's the reason why all the Indians died. I didn't know Christopher Columbus was the reason why all the Indians died. That's the way he's taught today. Everything is, all these kind of goofball, do you realize that your curriculum has been in existence for over 2,000 years, and it's never once had to been revised or altered? God has never had to change the curriculum. It works now. You need a healthy understanding of that, because when you're asked to conduct yourself in a manner so as to give place unto wrath and keep it out here, and rather show and conduct yourself in goodness toward that enemy of yours, with the view that you're not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a tried and true policy and doctrine, and it works. And if it doesn't work, there's no room for you to imagine something else. It will only be worse than your father's. That's never had to be altered. So it's a course of action that has to do with what God Himself is doing today, right now in this dispensation of grace. He's doing a whole bunch of things that can fall under the heading of good. That consists, that, but all that good has a focus. It consists of holding back his day of wrath. You are that close to that happening. It's like when I asked Keith, when do you think the rapture is going to take place? Right now. He looked right at his watch. And then he goes, nope, right now. Nope, right now. There's nothing we're looking for that to begin, and the people who would be your enemy would have to go and live through that day of wrath and experience it if that did take place. So what I'm after here is there's a bunch of things God can and has been doing that fall under the heading of good, but it all consists of holding back his wrath, not avenging now, and providing the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for his enemies by means of that goodness to change their mind, to repent, and no longer be his enemy, and allow the light of the glorious gospel to shine into him. That's the labor aspect that I'm talking about. That's that part of it that has to do with overcoming evil with good. You're going to use the same labor tactics that your father uses to do that very thing. Your labor with God is to intelligently figure out. And folks, that's as much as I can go with it. That's our agreement, right? I'm going to meet you halfway. Well, that's halfway. So don't come up and tell me, well, I've got this person and I got that person and should I do this and should I do that? You just cross. I'm not going to be your tutor or your governor. And the fact of the matter is, there's probably no one in here today anyway that is actually meeting an enemy described like this. This is given ahead of time. But your labor is going to intelligently have to figure out on your own what actions you're to take that would be the best good way to deal with your enemy so that he does repent, so that opportunities are still extended to change his mind and become justified unto eternal life. All the while knowing, this is why, folks, when we started all of this, way back when we started getting into this, I reviewed Romans chapter 3 and those first 8 verses. All the while understanding, you know exactly where the line is when you cut off your ambassadorship and you say, all right, that's it, your damnation is just, or something just as shocking to that person. Paul said, he said, your blood be on your own head. But that's not done flippantly. That's done with precision and surgical skill in knowing exactly when you've reached that point. You can know that. But until then, with your this enemy, you're going to labor so that you're going to figure out the best way to overcome that evil with good, so the enemy does become justified, and with a view actually to him becoming more than that, more than a conqueror, turning him to being an intelligent, functioning son just like you are. And once you figure out what that is with your enemy, you go out and do it. You be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And folks, that's going to take some work. I know that. It's going to take some intelligent sonship prayer, fellowship and communion with your Father, as well as some perception and some insight into just what course of labor type action you'll take in goodness toward your enemy. Now, I'll grant you this, it may not always work. You know, that person may resist this to the death. That may be true. It may not always work. Because the enemy, an enemy may have so hardened his heart to the point where he is what Paul will later on call, as he described, past feeling. There's just no appeal that can be made. So hard that hard-headed, he won't change his mind. But that doesn't change this. The laboring with the godly thinking and the godly conduct and behavior that's desired here in these 3 verses that's described here gives that person, listen, the best and the only chance and opportunity to give real thought as to why he's doing to you what he's doing. It's the best and the only opportunity he really has to be able to think that through and cause him to stop for a moment and think, you know, he's not doing me dirt. The more dirt and harm I do him, he does me good. Why in the world am I doing this to that guy? And this is going to provide him the best and only opportunity to give real thought to that. And it's the opportunity to begin breaking down and breaking through that blockage that exists in his heart, in his head, in his mind. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's the attitude and the labor, it's the course of action that says, I'll do anything I can to make you not my enemy any longer. That's what my Father does. And his patience and his long suffering isn't exhausted, and neither is mine. His goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering isn't yet exhausted. I'm going to give place to wrath. If that takes place, it's going to be just. I'm not going to shed one crocodile tear at the judgment seat of Christ when that person gets their just reward. But at the same time, I'm not going to be joyful and happy about it either. It's going to be godly contentment and admiration when Jesus Christ avenges himself and balances the scales and all of God's justice is vindicated. But until then, I'm not going to be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Just like my Father's been doing for 2,000 plus years. I know that that's the best and only opportunity that guy's going to have to repent and give real thought to why he's doing what he's doing. And folks, in that, look, you take, well, even our timeline chart here, just stick it up there. This is the kind of dressed down one. In this dispensation, you know, Paul talks about the excellency of the power of God. In this dispensation of grace, the excellency of God's power is not going to be seen by God in power taking vengeance. That's not the excellency of his power today. In fact, he's not going to do that at all. But I'll tell you what would be a display of the excellency of his power over his adversary. Honestly, what he's doing here has an excellency to the power of it. And I'm going to say it, this may not be the best way to say this, but I'm going to get the point across. What he's doing now with his enemy has an excellency to its power that his wrath does not have. Which would be the display of an artist? He's making a bowl. You see these guys take this big old lump of clay and they slam it down on this. First of all, I would hit like on the outer ring and my thing would be going around like this. They plop that right in the middle, they get that thing centered, and then they start making and creating this magnificent bowl out of clay. Now, what would be a greater display of that artist's power? To be able to just take his own ability and make that thing into a beautiful bowl, or take mine that did not only not become a bowl, but it was so screwed up, I could just make an ashtray out of it and give it to my mom. And he took mine that was all messed up and was able to make something beautiful out of it and not just trash it. I always think it's great to watch an artist paint and he makes a mistake, but he doesn't take his whole painting and throw the thing away in wrath. His skill is such that he can paint over and he can make it beautiful. It's not so much a display of the excellency of God's power to trash the unbeliever and destroy and wipe him out. But what a magnificent, excellent display of God's power to take an enemy and turn him into being a friend. to turn him into being a useful son against the adversary, against the very policy of evil he was in league with. There's the great display of God's power. I can't get people to see this. Cindy was talking to me this morning about she heard one of the most popular preachers in the South today, old guy down there in Atlanta, and he was preaching on healing, on that God still heals today and God still does all of the things he did in the gospel accounts today, and healing is for us today. What a shallow display of God. The hardest thing to get bridge to get over, it seems, is to get people to realize that the outward miraculous displays of God's power is not the greatest displays of God's power. But the greatest display of God's power is on the inner man. He knows it. The angels know it. We just can't get believers to seem to know that. But what a display of God's power, of the excellency of His power, to take what would be the duped pawn of the adversary and turn him into not only being justified and now being able to go to God's heaven and live with Him forever, but to be able to be turned so that he is actually an educated son who is operating against the very policy of evil he was in league with at one time. That would be a display of the excellency of his power over his adversary, over his enemy, that just goes beyond the pale. That becomes a demonstration of the power of the gospel of Christ over the power of Satan to blind the mind of that enemy and to use him as one of his pawns and cohorts. Folks, that's the power of those 10 words there. Using them properly. You have to recognize that. That's why I say when it comes to the issue of this second component of verse 19, the thinking, verse 20, the conduct and behavior, verse 21, the labor, you're going to have to believe that. Because your natural man is going to say, that's just, I don't know, there's too many ifs there. That's pretty iffy stuff. You're going to have to believe that power of the gospel and the strength of the power of this course of action really does possess that kind of power, because it does. It can do that to that enemy's head, his heart. No matter how much evil is done to God, and there's been loads of it, God isn't overcome of it, so that he takes vengeance upon his enemy. And that labor or course of action is to be taken by you. That's your course of action towards your enemy, just like your father does toward his, with intelligent understanding and appreciation for why you're doing it. It's not just blindly be good, be good, be good. But you know why. You know what the aim, the goal, the objective is. That's a son knows that. Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't know if this has come to your mind in the last few minutes. Maybe nothing but sleep has. But if somebody jumped and leaped to mind as I was describing some of these things, because somebody should have. Because the truth is, this very course of action, you want to see what it yielded? That's the course of action God Himself took with a man whose Greek name would have been Saulus Paulus Benjamin Tarsus. That was Saul of Tarsus' full name. Saulus Paulus Benjamin Tarsus. His name, when he was the vicious, vile enemy of God, was Saul of Tarsus. You know him better as the Apostle Paul. You don't think this works? It yielded him. Paul was a pawn of the adversary, and he knew it. And he'll write about it later on. he was in league with the enemy. He was a God's enemy as one who was actively pursuing as a cohort the policy of evil against the remnant of Israel. And that's exactly how he describes himself, and that's exactly who he was. Paul was a terrorist. He was a terrorist. As we understand terrorism today, he was a terrorist. Come over to where it all began, the 9th chapter of Acts. He was a Pharisee as a part of the vain religious apostate element of Israel, God's enemies, persecuting the remnant of Israel, those who had believed in Jesus Christ, those who had become justified unto eternal life. And notice how some of the terminology comes out about this. Look at verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," these converts, these people who had violated one of the greatest, I'm going to use this expression, though it doesn't apply here, but to get the point across, it was like a papal bull. The Pope can write a papal bull, and that bull gets dispensed to every single Catholic church in the world, and they all have to operate under that authority. This is the kind of authority the Pharisees had. And back when Jesus was on this earth, in John, when he healed the blind man, they issued what was tantamount to a papal bull that basically said, "You can speak, you can say that your wife is the Messiah. I don't care who you say. You could say Adolf Hitler was the Messiah. It would not have mattered who you said was Messiah, except for one man, Jesus of Nazareth. If you say Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, you are no longer going to be clean under the law. You're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be driven out. You're going to be you're going to be shunned. You're going to be all of these things. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth." Paul was right in league with this. He was persecuting those who said Jesus of Nazareth is our Christ. The Christ is here. He's come. We don't have to wait for another. We haven't been buffaloed by the theology Bible scholars who screwed up Malachi. You know what I'm talking about, Elijah. Screwing up Elijah and Malachi caused Christ and his ministry to be dismissed out of hand. That was done based on Bible doctrine. It was bad Bible doctrine and unsound Bible doctrine, but it was Bible doctrine. Every time you hear somebody say, "Oh, I love Bible doctrine," there's a difference between Bible doctrine and sound Bible doctrine. Paul was one of those in league with that thing. That's who he's getting these people for. If you'd say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, I'm coming after you. He journeyed. Well, he sought out. If he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, didn't matter to Paul. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Notice the persecutest. If you're persecuting me, what are you to me? An enemy. That's enemy terminology. And Paul didn't argue with the fact. That was a pretty good description. And Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" You're getting let in on Paul's actual conversion. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And before I comment on it, come over to another time when Paul describes this event himself. Come over to the 26th chapter of Acts. When he stands before and gives his defense before King Agrippa. We were over here before, but I want to come back here because I like some of the fill-in type information that he gives here. Pick it up at verse 1 again. Let's read a little of this. This is good stuff. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I love this passage because I love to watch a fully educated son handle himself in the face of government authorities like Paul does here. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I'd like to know what all stood behind that little phrase. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them. Notice how he describes his mind. I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. I love this way in which Paul puts this here. Verse 14, And when we were all fallen into the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongue. He speaks to him in the language of the very ones he could have spoken a couple of different languages, but that's the Hebrew language. He's going right after the remnant of Israel. By the way, that was a very good thing God did to him. Don't you think? Knowing my luck, God would talk to me in French. I wouldn't understand a word he said. No, I'm just kidding. But I think that was a very good thing God did to him. And he said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute? You're my enemy. Why are you doing that? And then I love this. Both in Acts 9 and here in this account, Paul himself added this additional little statement. it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Folks, that phrase, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. A prick is like a long staff with a sharpened end on it that farmers would use to just pop it in the side of a cow or an ox. If they started straying off, they could goad it. We call it a goad today. You would goad it into getting in the right place and going where you wanted it to go. But my understanding is that expression, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, even though that was a device used to drive cattle or oxen, just as it was with that phrase of ours up here in verse 20, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. If my understanding's correct, my understanding is, just as the fire of heaping coals of fire on one's head wasn't, the fire isn't to bring pain upon that person, but rather soften, melt, thaw, make more pliable that head, that heart. My understanding is the prick isn't being used here because God was making Paul feel pain. Paul wasn't having much pain at all when he was describing what he was doing there. He will describe later on, he'll describe how zealous he was as a Pharisee. In fact, nobody eclipsed his zeal as an enemy of God. And if my understanding is correct, I've rethought that prick thing. God isn't, you know, it's not being used to cause Paul, ow, and then finally get him down the right path. Even a goad, most of the time, doesn't hurt the animal at all. It doesn't cause him pain. It can, but so can fire. But fire can also make pliable, make useful, thaw it out. So too, a goad or a prick can be used in a very non-painful way, to put it that way. But if my understanding is correct, it isn't used in the sense of making Paul feel pain or any of the garbage theology that Calvinism gets involved with in saying that since Paul was predestinated to salvation, then God just pained him into it. What? Pained him into it? Well, if he was predestined for it, what would the prick need? Why would there be a goad? Why would we need fire on that? We wouldn't need any of that. They're just destined for heaven. They're predestined for hell. That's it. Let's have the chicken. Pass the potatoes or whatever. No, it's not that at all. The issue is, it's rather describing a course of action God took. God took a course of action that would cause the mind of Saul of Tarsus to stop for a moment and consider. You see what he does here. This reeks of this particular course of action. Of not being overcome of evil. And at the time, Paul was the point man causing God evil at the time. There was no bigger evil person on earth than him at the time. But God overcame the evil with the good. And by his forbearance, his long suffering, his mercy, his grace, he took a course of action that would cause Paul's heart to consider why he's doing what he's doing and ultimately change his mind. Kicking against the pricks, in my understanding, is a very similar analogy to heaping coals of fire on one's head. But folks, this is one of the greatest displays of the excellency of the power of God to overcome evil with good. Because this wasn't just getting this little guy to stop persecuting. And it wasn't just getting this little guy to be saved. You talk about being more than a conqueror with Paul, who went on to become the apostle of the Gentiles, who went on to be the instrument through which God would pen the curriculum for your and my sonship education. No, I can't wait to be able to finally lay hold on Jesus Christ and thank him for all that he's done. But somewhere in eternity, I'm going to get a hold of that little guy and I'm going to thank him too. And he will not want any of it, because all the thanks and all the credit and all the glory goes to the one who provided all. It goes to the Redeemer, that our being the Redeemer. He's the one that did all that. There, folks, is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And he's extending that message and not the message of wrath today. This is one of the greatest displays of what it means to be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's, folks, that's not the issue of being nonviolent in the sense of joining arm in arm with a group of nonviolent protesters in order to try to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. That's ungodly. That cannot and will not happen. Peace on earth will not happen until Jesus Christ is on this earth. This isn't the issue of peace among the races or whatever goofy cause people want to lump nonviolence in and Jesus in with the likes of Buddha, Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, and a whole bunch of other people who just want to use nonviolence to try to turn the minds of men. This is God's use of it. Now, in Paul's case, there certainly was some honesty of heart there. But I don't believe it would have ever been appealed to had it not been God's particular course of action that he took with him. This course of action actually worked. That's why I wanted you to see this. Because it worked. It worked to the tune of God being more than a conqueror. So anyway, when we get back to, again, this issue, let's go back to, just put this up here. In fact, let's back up to the first one we started out with. No, I don't want that. I want, which one? 43. That one. There's your second component. That's why number two up there, second component to godly justice, justice with your personal dealings with your enemy. Those are the three verses that deal with it in the thinking, the living, and the labor. Are there any questions? Because that brings us to the end of the second component. Any questions or comments? Yeah, because even when you come to that point, you're not going to, you're still going to give place to wrath with that person. Yeah. And your course of action will still be that's a good thing. That a self-opposer at that point needs to hear something that sharp. And, but yeah, I would say that's still going to be, you're not going to alter, that doesn't alter this. Yeah. Any other comments or anything? It's a powerful, powerful component of justice. And like I said, when I first read it, I mean, long ago, I used the word hate. I shouldn't use the word hate. But this is one of the most yuckiest verses of the Bible I ever wanted to deal with. It's just I'm not wired up to feed my enemy and give him water when he's thirsty and all this kind of business. But it wasn't until the effectual working of verse 19 did its job. And actually, it wasn't until all that preceded that did its job that, man, I desire that now. Which is great for those of you like me who are wired up different. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you're naturally wired. Because what is the thing a son wants more than anything else? To please his father. What did David want? He was a man after, he wants his father's heart. And the throbbing of the beats of his heart gets stronger and louder with each component of this curriculum operating in us. And it's not just thinking. You feel the way he feels about things. You take on his sentiments. It's a powerful operation. If you ever try to do that with kids, you know how impossible it is to get a kid to change his heart. And that's what God traffics in all the time. That's where God's at his best, is changing hearts. Any questions, any comments? Well, we're really out of time to do the post-doctrinal exhortation. I think this is Sunday. On Wednesday, we'll probably wrap this up with a very brief going back and looking at the post-doctrinal exhortation, because you know that's what has to happen. We're now at a sonship volition testing point. And since there's labor involved in this, it's not just responding positively, but it's responding properly. And I think we should go back and just, without going over it in any detail, remind ourselves of the positive and proper response as a post-doctrinal exhortation to this, that we've really got it. It's been written on our hearts. We know there's no guesswork that it's been written. It's really written there because we've responded to it the way Proverbs 3, 1 through 4 says. And therefore, we can have this now written on the book of our soul and be champing at the bit, desirous now to move on to chapter 13. It's going to take me a while to be able to stop saying chapter 12, chapter 12, chapter 12. Because as far as I'm concerned, we're done with chapter 12. We're going to now move into chapter 13 on Wednesday night. We're going to begin the process of looking at the third and final component of justice. All right? Until then, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we